We are in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians as we work our way through this great book. Hey, before we go to prayer tonight, I would ask that you would especially remember the organization Christ for India and the Titus family. We prayed for Pastor Johnson on Sunday, and Pastor Johnson did pass away this week to COVID. And so the organization is going to be in a hurt. His family is certainly going to be in a hurt. So let's pray for them as we begin this evening. They are one of our partners that we work with in the mission field. And we just want to always remember our brothers and sisters that are out there in the field, and including Brittany and Laura in the Philippines, some hot spots. The world, just because we're taking our masks off and returning back to some sort of normalcy here in America, certainly doesn't mean that the rest of the world is following suit at this point. So let's take a minute. Let's calm our hearts, our spirits as we begin this evening. And in all matters, turn over the evening to the Lord. Father, we want to thank you, as always, for the opportunity to gather, for the brothers and sisters that we have beside us, for those of us here in Menominee and our small groups that are meeting so faithfully each week. We pray for our missions endeavors, both domestically as well as internationally. We pray for our missionaries, Brittany and Laura, in the Philippines. We ask that you continually endue them with the strength and the wisdom and the spirit that is needed to do the job there, COVID or not, but especially during these difficult times. We pray for safety. We thank you for their recent trip to the other side of the island, and that you got them there safe and sound and back, Lord, safely, and that it was a fruitful weekend. We ask that you are with the Titus family and Christ for India through this difficult time. And we just pray for India, as so many people have contracted COVID and so many have died, including so many pastors. And we know you have a will. We know you have a plan. But Father, we pray that, as always, thy will be done. But we need your strength. We need your wisdom and ability to endure. We thank you for the book of Corinthians. We thank you for the letter Paul wrote. We pray that we understand clearly what it is that we are needing to gather from this book, this letter. We praise your name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us as we've been going through this book, you know that some of the material we've been going through, not only is it oftentimes challenging, but some of it can be rather ambiguous. Because Paul the Apostle, I don't think he was fully cognizant of the fact that we'd be reading his mail some 2,000 years later. So he was writing to a church in Corinth that had certain cultural and social traditions of that time. As we mentioned on Sunday, that is a very slippery slope, so we need to be very, very cautious here that we do not look at that ideal or that situation, rather, and see that as a way to step off of the hard aspects of scriptural mandates. And we don't want to ever do that. We want to take the Bible as it sits, but we also need to realize that we are not the church in Corinth in the first century. Now, Paul, he has committed what is to us several chapters of this letter to this church. He has committed to emphasize what I see as the practical manifestation of what is Christian love and Christian unity and Christian harmony. And he's emphasizing these things as they are played out in the local body of Jesus Christ and a local body fellowship just like ours today here in Wisconsin. Now, obviously, he felt that what he was stressing was of critical importance. Now, I understand that passion. We look back in the Gospel of John, when he wrote his Gospel, back in chapter 13, verse 35, and we see that the exercise of love, the manifest of love in a local church from an individual, that verse tells us that that manifest of love declares to the world that we are indeed Christians. Hence, following that logic then, its absence would therefore declare to the world that we are not Christians. So therefore, I cannot overstate the importance of this issue this evening. For so often, the issues of brotherly love and body unity are really only given lip service within the modern church today. And the reality of that is sooner or later evidenced when loving becomes difficult and unity becomes secondary to my personal wants and desires. So we bail. I mean, whenever things get difficult, whenever it doesn't fit my needs, my wants, my emotional passions, I'm out of it. Without exaggeration, I cannot say without clarification here that for the record, the most hateful and divisive behavior that I have ever witnessed in my lifetime has repeatedly come from those who claim the mantle of Christianity. I mean, people who have literally spewed vile and reprehensible lies and attacks. I've seen broader church leaders who have literally set up fake social media accounts so that they could libel other churches and lie and slander other people in those churches, thinking they could get away with it because no one would know who they are, as if Jesus somehow is restrained by a fake Facebook account. I've seen people who were serving in this church in the morning who defriended everyone on Facebook by the afternoon and by that evening was calling parents of students that attend church here to tell them that their kids were in a cult. That was all in like a 12-hour period. All because that individual had to be personally dealt with because of repeated entrenched sin and repeated marital fighting. I mean, look, when the cops have to come to your house more than once or twice, it's time to step out of service. And when we had to deal with that, suddenly all Christian love, all Christian behavior goes right out the window. There's been people I know who didn't receive some verbal credit when they thought they should, or they didn't get a secular job security or some other fleshly benefit from this church, and so they erased everybody in the body of Christ from their lives, sometimes people who represented a decade or more of their lives, and they did it with a snap of their fingers. So the way I see it often, what I've witnessed, therefore, is effectively like rolling a grenade into the crowd at the fair. Now, Paul, he seemed to realize how dangerous this dynamic was and the shame that that kind of behavior brings upon Christ and the kingdom. No doubt from the language that we hear in this letter, these behavioral aspects had already begun to appear in the broader church there in the first century. Both then and certainly now, I think that this kind of behavior is overwhelmingly condoned. Yet from an outsider's view looking in, why would someone who's not a Christian want to be a Christian when the reality is, and I'm just calling it as it is. Look, oftentimes pagans treat the people in their lives better than Christians do. We are the most divisive and broken religion on earth. So what's the problem here? I mean, how does this happen? And furthermore, how then is it so whitewashed to let it continue? Now, I think certainly a portion of such is just blatant yet acceptable sin practice. In other words, it's just overt sin and we look the other way. And we know that much of the church today, that's where they are. But much of it, on the other hand, is also performed by what I would call a spiritual suicide bomber. People who were never part of us, but they infiltrated the church to damage the church. They are pawns of Satan, even if they never realize it. Those people were never reborn, but they were warmed to the church environment for some other self-centered motive. So in other words, our spirit-filled, loving dynamic was, in essence, our own worst enemy because it drew in these spiritual suicide bombers because they were drawn to the dynamic but were not drawn to the surrender of their lives to Christ. Therefore, clearly aware of this issue, Paul is addressing it directly, and he's calling upon the church to step up and live like people that have been transformed by the salvation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, Paul is saying, look, it's time to grow up. It's time to start living like the Christians that you claim to be. And he entreated them to see him as a role model, just as he himself saw Jesus as his role model. Now, sadly, the whole of our passage on Sunday, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, this whole passage has seemingly been lost in misdirection and lost in legalistic ritual. We have wholly ignored this passage in its context, and we see it merely as a period piece. We somehow think, oh, okay, then I should go out and the men get their hair cut like Marines and the women put a doily on their heads and we're good to go. But look, either way, we are all moved on never acknowledging the ludicrous of our interpretation. So we, some of us again, we're cutting our hair short and we're covering our heads over here, or we're just blowing off the entire passage as, well, that's just the culture of the time. And it doesn't seem to matter what the issue is, but either way, we move on and we never seem to really get what it is that Paul was trying to take us, trying to tell us. We pluck this passage out of the context. We accept the first 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians as one ideal. We then switch gears and cut our hair and put a doily on our heads for 16 verses, and then we jump right back into what we were talking about before. And listen, that is the worst of biblical interpretive practices. As we discussed on Sunday, it's clear that the majority of us simply missed the point, missed Paul's point. Paul was emphasizing for all the previous chapters, right up to this passage, we know he's been emphasizing the need for order in our churches. He's been emphasizing the authority in our living, and now the structure in our relationships. Now, once again, as I've said all the way along, and I need to keep emphasizing it, because it might seem that Paul's talking out of both sides of his mouth, but he's not. He's not trying to lay some guilt trip on the people there, and he's not trying to lay some heavy guilt trip on us or to sneak in legalism in the back door. He has adequately expressed the concept that we are free as Christians. But he was clearly painting a picture where our love for others and our unity as a church was to be more important than my rights and my liberties and my indulgences. Now, I have lost count of how many people that I love dearly that have walked away from either this church or Christ and Christianity or both, because in the end, the most important thing was their rights, their liberties, and their indulgences. And so whenever somebody, when it finally came down to the fact that there seemed to be some pressure on them on these aspects in respect to showing love and care for lost souls and for their brothers and sisters in the church, they said, no way, I'm out of here. But the reality is, those things in which they hold so tightly, none of that stuff is going to matter on the grand scheme of things. Because, look, the practices of love and the unity of the body of believers, that's what matters. That's what's going to echo down through the centuries, both in this world and certainly down through the eons of the next life. This truth that Paul is expressing in this chapter is a Christian foundation stone. It cannot be ignored, and it cannot be challenged without consequences for the believer, or at the very least, illuminating the true status of the pretender. Now, as I mentioned on Sunday, certainly the individual points that Paul has been working through for several chapters now, yes, they have singular value. I'm not saying that they don't matter as standalone subjects. But it seems that each of them were presented to be one cog in the wheel, one part of a greater idea. An idea that expresses a real and abiding love and unity within the church. That was what Paul was after. That was the greater idea here. That was the crucial principle, if you will. And in my opinion, this is a make it or break it principle. This idea of love and unity within the church. This is a live or die bottom line for a local church, and certainly for every individual within that church. Now, I think we tend to be quick to embrace the physical practice of, covering our heads if we want to go down that road, or quick to practice, or reject the practice, rather, as not being applicable to our day. So, it's just like, I need to cover my head, or I need to get a marine buzz cut, or that's not for us today. And then, again, as I said earlier, we just move on. And it doesn't matter whether you embrace that idea or reject that idea, we still miss the validity of the greater point. Look, to take either of those positions, a hard left or a hard right, it's really without defense. You really don't got the muscle, the spiritual stuff here, to back you taking that position. So Paul wrote this for a reason. We cannot negate that. And God made sure it was in divine scripture for us to read here in 2021. So we too cannot just, rule it out of hand. The problem with this passage today, if one is going to legitimately attempt to take it on, is that one way or another, it seems to just, offend us. And that's the bottom line. The whole thing just offends us. It offends us if we're female because we feel it's somehow demeaning to us as women. We're offended because we think either we have to cover our heads like the Muslims or the Mennonites or maybe the Amish. And we think, well, that's just degrading as a woman. And then if we're a man, we're offended because we think we have to go out and get a buzz cut. You know, I got to keep my hair short, you know, or I'm not a Christian. And we don't want our husbands to be our head if we're women, and that's offensive. And we don't want God to be our head as men, and so that's an offense. You know, it just seems that this passage is able to cause a ruckus no matter which way we lean. Yet Paul is seeking to shine some light on this issue, but the shining light is on the authority and the order that is to go on in the greater church. And it doesn't matter whether that is displayed in the covering of the head, in the culture, and the period of the Corinth church in that generation, or whether it's something even in our own generation. You see, the issue is really not the issue. You follow me? Yeah, I know that's madness, right? I mean, what it is that's being asked of us in this passage is not the point. The point is why we're being asked it. Why we're being asked to do it. And why we're being asked to do it is because of the authority of the church, the authority of God in our life, the acquiescing of the power and sovereignty over my own life as a Christian. Because as I mentioned on Sunday, each and every one of us, no matter who you are, no matter what sex you are today, we are all expected to answer up. Because the buck stops with none of us. And listen, Christian, if that's a deal breaker, then you are in peril of being in rebellion. And maybe you're in peril of being in hell. Because this that I'm telling you, this is salvation. Salvation in a nutshell is the surrender of our lives. Our redemption in a nutshell is the surrender of our control, our direction, our destiny. And really, come on, gang. Don't be fooled to believe that you and I actually have possession of these things anyway. Really? Do we really think that we have control and direction over our destiny and over our life? We can barely promise the next breath. Look, either God is my true head or I'm not saved. Either God is my absolute authority today or I'm not saved. Ladies, either your husband is your head, or you are in rebellion and you are in sin. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. That's the way it is. And I'm not saying that he is your better. He's not your boss. He's not your savior or God. And he's not, for God's sakes, your jailer. But he is your authority as far as your leader, your family voice, and the deciding vote in an impasse. Who, by the way, if your marriage is spirit-filled and in harmony, he never has to exercise that. I can't remember the last time. 40 years plus of marriage, I cannot remember the time where I simply had to throw down with my wife and say, well, I know you want to do right, but I'm saying it's left and that's the way it is. I can't remember ever doing it. But this authority is for order and for peace. It's all about order and peace. Because you know what you have when you don't have order and peace? You have chaos. Ladies, you're not a lesser species. You're not of lesser value. Get over that. You are, in fact, according to the Word of God, the glory of man. Amen and amen. That's what verse 7 says. We are, male and female, dependent and reflective of one another. Now, Paul's objective in this passage was flat on, bottom line here, was to shake up this rebellious and carnal church. to awaken them from their lethargy, to awaken them from their selfishness. They were being children, perpetual children. They were indulging their flesh and okaying that in their own lives and in the lives of others. They were being self-centered. They were being self-occupied. They were being self-entitled. They were being children. Sucking on the bottle children. Now remember, and this is important in biblical interpretation, this is one letter, right? And back at the beginning of this letter that he wrote to this church, he said this, back in chapter 3. Paul wrote and said, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world, as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready," he said. He went on and said, "You are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another. You quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you're controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world?" Gang, one sure sign of being a spiritual child is that you are preoccupied with yourself. And one sure sign of being a spiritual child is that you're living for yourself. And man, we're living in an age today where that concept is a blight upon the church, because we not only condone it, we encourage it. You know why we have such problems with depression? Because we only see ourselves. You know why we're controlled so much by our anxiety? Because we only see ourselves. You know why we have anger issues? Because everything is about us alone, and the rest of the world, they won't follow suit in making us the center of everything. So we're angry. We can't have relationships because we're consumed with ourselves. And the list goes on and on in that self-centeredness with one overwhelmingly common trait. Division with everything, and division with everyone. Paul was telling the Corinthian believers, guys, it's time to grow up. It's time to stop doing this. Because brothers and sisters, everything is not about you. Thanks for being with us tonight. Small groups, enjoy your time together. Be blessed. Looking forward to being with you guys this week as we have our friend Mike coming up out of Louisiana to be with us. And it sounds like a party weekend for sure. If you're out there in digital land, I pray that God is with you and that you hear the words of this message. I hope you can find a church to be a part of, because again, this can't be it for you. We can't come together and me feed you with a bottle once a week. You have to get out. You have to feed yourself. You have to be a part of a body of Christ. You have to serve others. You have to be in unity, because that's God's design. God bless, and we'll see you all again on Sunday.